Isn't it amazing how fast life can change sometimes? I mean, and think about it. It was only 8 weeks ago that we were all just kind of going about living life as normal, living life as we always had. It was only 8 weeks ago that the Dow Jones Industrial Average was at an all-time high. It was only 8 weeks ago that our podcasts and news sources openly speculated about whether the unemployment rate could go any lower than the 3.5% that it was at. 8 weeks. 8 weeks ago, your favorite restaurant would always be there. 8 weeks ago, you'd never have considered that your retirement might be lost or that your mortgage might not be payable. 8 weeks ago, your perfectly healthy mother or father or brother or sister or wife or husband or aunt or uncle or cousin or friend would seemingly always be there. Always. Everything that I just mentioned was a virtual certainty for you and for me until it wasn't. Isn't it amazing how fast life can change? You know, there are very few times in our lives where we can truly say that life changed in an instant. September 11th, 2001, life changed in an instant. December 7th, 1941, a couple years before I was born, life changed in an instant. If you're local, I suppose October 17th, 1989, life changed in an instant with a rumble. Well, you know, here in February, March, April 2020, make no mistake, life has changed. And it happened almost in an instant, didn't it? 8 weeks is all it took for us to go from where we were to where we are today. 8 weeks ago, it seemed that nobody was sick except for the normal stuff. And yet today, nearly a million Americans have this confirmed case of a virus. And likely it's many more in reality. But nearly 50,000 of those confirmed cases have lost their lives. And these aren't just 50,000 people with terminal illnesses or 50,000 people with already weakened immune systems necessarily. No, in many cases, these are people who 8 weeks ago were on cloud nine. These are people who 8 weeks ago were scheduling summer vacations and looking forward to cruises and planning weddings and looking ahead to future babies and grandbabies. And the reality is that it's 50,000 people only as of today. I mean, the future is still yet to be determined. And so I want you to pause for just a moment and reflect on that staggering reality, not because I want you to dwell in your fear, not because I want you to dwell in your anxiety, but because I want you to feel the weight of it for just a moment. Because that weight that you're feeling is going to help you this morning as we all enter into the story of God's people. You see, we're about to enter into a long journey together, a journey through some of the less visited, less well-known regions of the Bible. And it's a journey that isn't usually as obvious or as easy to relate to throughout the course of your life and mine. And yet, where we all sit today, it's as relatable as it will probably ever be. If I sat back and I asked the average Christian or the average American Christian about the story of the Old Testament, like the vast majority of what I'd hear would come out of two books, Genesis and Exodus, right? Book one and book two of your Bibles. Because those are stories that we know. Those are stories that we're comfortable with. Those are stories we love to tell. We love talking about creation. We love talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We love the stories of Moses and the great wonders that God did to free his people from Egyptian slavery. And out of these classic stories emerge these rich images of large boats full of animals and burning bushes and parting seas and tablets of stone, like all these stories that you've seen in movies, all these stories that you were told in your Sunday school classes. And these are great stories. These are stories that I love to read. These are stories that I love to tell all the same. And yet, as the Old Testament progresses, there's a new narrative that begins to emerge. It's a narrative where God's people no longer are being delivered from slavery, where God's people are no longer winning improbable battles, a story where God's people stop being, in a sense, God's people. And it's not by His choice. It's by their own choice. And instead, God's people begin to live a new kind of reality, a reality where they put their faith in other kings, and where they put their faith in other gods, and where they put their faith in false idols. And I want to say this to you. Like, if we tried to measure the significance of a particular story in the Bible based purely on how much was written about it, how much verbiage there is to explain, do you want to know the single most told story in the Old Testament? It's probably not about Adam or Noah, or about Abraham, or about Isaac, or about Jacob, or about Joseph, or Moses, or even King David. Now, I'd venture to say it's a story that we're about to begin to tell this morning. I'm calling this new series that we're beginning today, Captive. And it's a series designed to look at the intersection of faith and of life between God's people as they're exiled, as they're removed from the promised land, and then they're held in captivity in the foreign nation of Babylon, and our story as a people living in a different kind of exile, held in captivity in our own homes. And so we're going to be telling this story for the next 4 months as we look at the highs and the lows and everywhere in between of the story of God's people forcibly removed from a place of comfort and thrust immediately into a new normal. Like, what can we learn from their story? What does that pain feel like? What does exile feel like? What does return look like? And so those are important questions that all of us are facing right now. And those are questions that God's people encountered over several hundred years. This series is going to take us on a long journey. A journey through books like 2 Chronicles and through 2 Kings and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Haggai and Daniel and Lamentations, Ezra, Nehemiah. And I fully realize and expect that for some of you listening today, those are books you may have never read before. And that's okay. Like, you're not alone in that. Trust me, you're not alone in that. But this is a great time to encounter them. And so I hope you'll be blessed by this series as I am as excited to share it. And so I encourage you, buckle up, stay with us, keep showing up every week. And I believe God's word is going to enrich your life with new stories that you may have never heard before. Or if you have, maybe you've struggled to really understand them in their proper context, in their proper biblical timeline. And so I want to invite you, wherever you are, to grab a Bible. Open up your favorite Bible app or your favorite phone or tablet or whatever, and just find the book of 2 Chronicles right now. If you're using a hard copy of your Bible, it's probably about a third of the way through your Bible. And so as you do that, I want to say this. You know, last week we had a guest speaker, and we got a great message from my good friend Fred Spain, who spoke about the disruption that Jesus brings into our lives with His resurrection from death to life. That disrupts us. It should disrupt us. And so as we kick off this new series, here's the thing I want you to be mindful of. Before we can ever talk about things like resurrection and salvation, those moments of ultimate orientation between us and God, we first have to confront the reality of our disorientation, or the reality that in and of ourselves, we are out of alignment with God in our lives. You know, 2 weeks ago for Easter, I walked each of us through the reality of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and how sin had introduced a new reality for humanity. That despite God's desire for togetherness and withness with people, His image bearers, sin had resulted in an ultimate separation between God and between man. And man was removed from the garden. Man was kicked out of the garden. And there's a fancy word that we use to describe what that means or what that looks like. It's the word exile. Humanity was exiled from the presence of God. It's a word that describes being removed from your place of origin or removed from your home. And it's sort of the ultimate sign of dishonor, the ultimate sign of disrespect. Imagine that, being removed forcibly from your home. And so here in 2 Chronicles, Exile is preparing to make its ugly return to the story of God's people. But you can't appreciate what they've lost until you appreciate what they had first. In fact, that's why we're streaming here today in my living room. If you wondered why the sudden shift in location for our live stream this week, now you know. Like it's a visual reminder of what it's like to be exiled, to be suddenly ripped from your home, from your place of comfort. And for many of us, the place of comfort or home when it comes to listening to a sermon or doing the church thing is in a church auditorium. That's where we've gone our entire lives. It's the place that provides us the most comfort when we're hearing about God. It's the place that's most familiar. And you know, for hundreds of years, Israel had become a sight to behold. It was a nation that was known for its wealth. It was a nation that was known for its unparalleled military power. In Numbers chapter 24, we get this prophecy before any of that happens. But it's a prophecy that's spoken over them by a man named Balaam, as a prophet of God. And he spoke about their kingdom being exalted. He said that their strength was like that of a wild ox. He spoke about their ability to devour hostile nations, to break their bones, to pierce them with arrows. And he said, who dares to rouse them? Like he's talking about God's people here. Who dares to rouse them? Like they were to be feared. We think of King Solomon, the third king of Israel. He's the son of King David. And King Solomon was likely one of the richest men to have ever lived. One source I found this week gave his worth in modern currency as something like $2 trillion. I mean, think about that number. That's something that Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates can't even begin to fathom. $2 trillion? God's people, God's nation, they had everything they could possibly need. They had everything they could possibly want. They had money, they had power, they had influence, and most importantly, they had God's favor. They had God's protection. They had God's providence. And yet, in the wake of King Solomon, all of that would begin to unravel little by little by little. First, the nation of Israel would divide into two separate kingdoms. You had Israel in the north, it would keep the name. And then a southern kingdom that we later would come to call Judah in the south. Next, each kingdom would experience kind of a slow but steady degradation away from living according to God's ways and according to God's commands and wishes. And it would be present in both kingdoms, but more pronounced in the north first before eventually becoming true of the south as well. The northern kingdom of Israel would march out a series of 19 kings before they would fall to the Assyrians. And the Bible describes 18 of those kings as evil. The southern kingdom, Judah, marched out a series of 20 kings. And the Bible described 12 of those kings as evil. And so that's where we pick up today's text. And so I want you to turn to the very end of 2 Chronicles, to chapter 36, verse 11. It's the account of the very last king of Judah. And this is what it says. It says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart, and he would not turn to the Lord. He wouldn't turn to the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations, defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. You know, that was the world that Zedekiah lived in and fostered. It was supposed to be God's chosen people, and yet the people became more and more unfaithful. And so I invite you to put yourself in God's shoes for just a moment. Like, what would you do if the people you'd done everything for, if the people that you'd loved, if the people that you'd supported, if the people that you'd protected began to turn their backs on you? Well, you'd probably do the same thing he did. It was time for God to act. And so we pick up the text again here in verse 15. It says, "The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. And if that wasn't enough, look at what verse 20 says. Verse 20 says, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant, those who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power." And I want you just to stop and reflect for just a moment on what it would be like to be a resident of Judah, or a resident in the holy city of Jerusalem here in 597 BC. Because for hundreds of years, you and the generations before you have had might. You've had protection. You've had wealth. You've had everything that you thought you needed. And so you turn your back on God, who made you who you were. Because you see, that's the thing about money and power and success, is it often fools people into having a false sense of security, a certain air of invisibility about them. You know, it wasn't all that long ago that we all said goodbye to the public icon, Kobe Bryant, right? A man who was the very definition of success in this world, the very definition of charm or of wealth or of charisma or of likability. Like, he had everything going for him. It seemed like nothing could touch him. Until it did. And I don't mean to imply that he carried himself that way at all. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that's why it hit us so hard. Because you could almost imagine it happening to anybody other than him. But just not him. He seemed different. He seemed invincible to some degree. Well, that story is the story of Jerusalem. That story is the story of Judah. That's the story of King Zedekiah here. And yet, in a near instant, the armies of Babylon surrounded their beloved city. They starved them. They breached their walls. And then they came in and they destroyed everything about them that gave them an identity. Like, your beloved walls, breached. Your leaders, killed. Your temple, destroyed. Your treasures, stolen. Like, everything, gone. Gone. Life can change in an instant. And it can leave you wondering, like, why? Like, why did God do all this? Wasn't there some other way, like any other way? What did this all accomplish? Why would a good God inflict this kind of pain on his people? These people he said he loved so much, like, why would he do that? Well, guys, in the weeks to come, those are a lot of the questions that we're going to be exploring and we're going to be trying to answer. But we get a nice little clue from the prophet Ezekiel that I want to share with you today. Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 15. Why does God do this to Jerusalem? Like, why all this pain? He says in Ezekiel, so that hearts may melt. So that hearts may melt. If you read that in the NIV, it adds two words that really aren't there in the Hebrew, and I think takes away from Ezekiel's statement. The NIV adds with fear. No, That's not what the text says. The text says, so that hearts may melt. Let me ask something. How do you deal with a hard heart? Well, you deal with it in kind of the same way you deal with metal or cheese or ice cream or whatever. You melt it. You soften it. I can tell you firsthand as a dad that there have been times with each of my kids that their stubbornness and arrogance and cluelessness about something vital, about something important, it just grew so large and so out of control that they became hard-hearted about what I had to say. And in those moments, the only way that I could parent them was to melt that hardness, that stubbornness within them, to soften them. And every single time, I guarantee that process was painful. But it was one that they needed to go through. And as a kid, I went through that journey, right? As kids, you all went through that journey. It's painful. And so the lives of those in Judah and Jerusalem changed dramatically. They change significantly. They change painfully. They change instantly when their walls fell. That false sense of superiority and security, man, it came crumbling down like a flash of lightning. And all of it was done so that hearts may melt. Friends, 8 weeks ago, we had a lot of stuff in common with the Jerusalem of Zedekiah's day. We had one of the strongest economies we've ever had. We had one of the lowest unemployment rates we've ever had. Interest rates were low. Businesses were thriving. Like, yeah, we had our issues, sure, but on paper, man, our nation was strong. We had 800 more fighter jets than the next closest nation. We had 9 more aircraft carriers than the next closest nation. We had 300 more nuclear warheads than the next closest nation. And we just started a space force. And all of this was to defend ourselves, to protect ourselves. And you know what it did? It made us feel safe. It made us feel strong. It made us feel protected. Like, who can touch us? We're stronger than everyone. We have more than everyone. And all of that, all of everything we had, all it took was an invisible germ to bring us to our knees, to bring the whole world to its knees. I've told you before, and I don't think it would be fair or appropriate for me to say that God is using this virus and this shelter in place to discipline us or to punish us or any of that. I'm not a prophet. And I'm not here to speak for God in the way that Ezekiel did. That's not my point. But here's what I will say. I'm not ruling it out. I'm not ruling it out. Like, what if all this pain, what if all this calamity that we're experiencing is here for a purpose? What if God is using it to get our attention? What if this virus is so that hearts may melt? Make no mistake, we may be stuck in our homes here, but this is no kind of normalcy. Like, we're in exile. We have been forced from the normal that we've come to know, and we are sojourners. We are wanderers, even in our own homes. Isn't it amazing how fast life can change? Like, if there's one thing I hope we take away from this message this morning, it's this. When God applies heat, hard hearts become soft. When God applies heat, hard hearts become soft. The Babylon of our lives isn't an army of men right now. It's an army of microscopic germs, but the effect is all the same. Perhaps God is applying some heat. Perhaps He's tearing down our false senses of security and prosperity to soften and awaken our hearts for Him. When God applies heat, hard hearts become soft. Church, friends, right now the heat is on. The heat is on. How will you respond? That's the question we have to ask. How will I respond? Will I shake my fists at the heavens in anger? Will I blame and question God for using pain for His purposes? Or do I have a hard heart, a stubborn heart, a false sense of my own security that needs to soften? And so where you're sitting today, I invite you I invite you to search your heart this week. I invite you, I ask you, I encourage you to ask yourself the hard questions. You know, in Psalm 139, King David writes a song that ends with these two powerful verses, some of my very favorite in all the Psalms. He says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Friends, will you pray that prayer today? Will you invite God to search your heart? Even the darkest and deepest parts of your heart. Ask yourself whether you have humbled yourself before God, or whether, like King Zedekiah, you allowed yourself to become stiff-necked and hard-hearted toward the God who loves you. Friends, God bless you. Have a great week. I invite you to consider what God may be doing in this season in your life. Ask yourself the hard questions. Ask God to search you. He may be trying to melt something within you. Have a great week.